We spent much of our study together this weekend looking at the principles of godly love, which is the, you know, the good shepherd love that God gives and actually that God seeks to develop in each of us. It's the greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And that's the love Jesus says that we each must learn to love with if we are to be his friend. And we've seen how God differentiates love from how the world defines love. A death must take place under godly love. It's not a literal death on a cross, but it's a death to sin when we put the needs of others before our own. And it's done willingly so that others can benefit. So those are some of the few key underlying principles behind godly love. And they serve to define godly love. But for the purposes of our exhortation this morning, we'd like to now turn our attention to the practical side of godly love and what it looks like in our day-to-day living and in our day-to-day interactions with each other. Because godly love, as we know, is intended to be not just a set of principles that we know, a set of definitions that we turn to, but it's intended to be a way of life. And it's not just to be a series of isolated events that we do from time to time. So we have love on Monday and then Wednesday and then Friday and Saturday. It's something that we are to do all the time. And Paul comments on this in 1 Corinthians 13. He identifies how it should impact how we think and how we act and how we make decisions and how we interact with each other. And Paul calls living our life by godly love a more excellent way. It really is a better way to live. It's a better way to build a marriage. It's a better way to teach our children to learn to love with godly love instead of letting them default to loving by human love as the world teaches. It's a better way to behave in the ecclesia with each person devoted to the salvation of others in the ecclesia. It's even a better way to conduct ourselves in our employment, regardless of how others may treat us. You know, godly love can make us very vulnerable, as we see in Scripture, but it's done by faith. It trusts that, God, if I do what's right, according to your principles, you are in control of whatever situation I'm in, and I'm trusting to you that if I do what's right, you will bless that in your wisdom, however you see fit. There's also a real danger when it comes to godly love. We can know about it, but we can fail to live it. And if we fail to live it, Paul minces no words. We are nothing, is his estimation. The Corinthians, as we know, that the context for chapter 13, the Corinthians had written to Paul about several issues back in chapter 7, verse 1. We don't need to turn there, but one of the issues they wrote to him related to the problems they were having with the spirit gifts. And some in the ecclesia had spirit gifts and some didn't, and those spirit gifts varied from person to person. And they ended up causing trouble in the ecclesia because there was two tiers of ecclesial members, those with the spirit gifts and those without. And the ones with the spirit gift began to adopt the view that they were of greater importance. And the ones without the spirit gifts began to adopt the view that they were the uncomely parts, the parts that weren't really necessary. You know, the little toes and the little fingers that if we're not here, well, nobody's going to miss us anyways. And Paul addresses that in chapter 12 using that wonderful example and the analogy of the body that all parts are necessary. And those parts that are uncomely, those parts that think they're not so important, we give to them greater care and greater compassion and greater attention because all parts are needed. The hand can't say to the foot and the leg can't say to the arm. But then when he comes to chapter 13, Paul tells them at the end of chapter 12 and verse 31, I'm going to show you a better way. I'm going to show you still a more excellent way as it is in the RSV, because I'm going to encourage you to covet earnestly the best gifts. And those best gifts were the ones that would be most edifying to the ecclesia. So in chapter 13, Paul says, now here is the better way. It's better than spirit gifts. It will allow an ecclesia to rise to a much, much higher level of harmony and care and compassion for each other than spirit gifts would ever, ever be able to bring that ecclesia. In Hebrews 11, if that recall, you don't have to turn there. If Hebrews 11 is a description of where faith in God will take us, 1 Corinthians 13 is a description of where godly love will take us. And in verse 1, Paul goes right to the problem in Corinth. Those with the spirit gifts were not using them for edification of the body. So he writes, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal." So to have a spirit gift but without practicing godly love, he says, was worse than being meaningless. It was obnoxious. In our day, it's akin to a brother who might be an eloquent speaker or a sister who might be an expert organist. And if they're using those skills that God has given them to their own advantage and they're doing it without love, it is obnoxious. Paul says such a person, a brother or sister, is like a person standing in the corner, continuously sounding and banging their cymbal or blowing a horn. And his point being that if we don't first have love, we should not try to use our talent in the ecclesia, because it's not going to be helpful to anyone. It would be better if we remained silent. And then in verse 2, he talks about the danger of having knowledge without godly love. And he uses this extreme example. "And though I have the gift of prophecy," as it is in the Authorized Version, in other words, the ability to expound God's word, "and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not love, I am nothing." This brother knows everything, he understands everything, he believes everything, but he does not have love. And despite all his knowledge and all his understanding and all his faith, Paul says, without love, he is nothing. Without being able to take those principles that we looked at this weekend and putting them into practice, he is nothing. Knowledge and understanding is not the aim of our discipleship. Faith is not the aim of our discipleship. What God is looking to bring us to is to practicing his love. And until we have that love, we are nothing. And you see how Paul here is echoing Jesus' teaching. Remember we saw yesterday in John 15, "If you don't have my love," Jesus says, "you are not my friend." And here Paul says, if we don't have the love of Christ, we are nothing. And Jesus and Paul are not describing some extreme discipleship. Godly love is not extreme discipleship. They are underscoring how every disciple must learn to develop this love. And in verse 3, we see the warning of doing for others, but doing it without love. "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing." And again, he cites two extreme examples. I can give away all that I have, and then I can turn around and give away my very life. And he says we can do it, we can give it all away, but if we do it without love, it profiteth us nothing. The thinking of the flesh is so deceitful that we can do what appears to be great spiritual feats, Paul says, and we can do it all without love. We can live many years in the truth, in ecclesial life, Paul warns us. And if we do it without love, it's possible to be in an ecclesia. He wouldn't write this way if it wasn't. It's possible, he says, to be in the truth. And it's possible to give away all that we have. Again, he's using extreme examples, but underscoring the fact that it's possible to be a disciple of Christ in name. He says we must have the love. Circle the alls of verse 2 and 3. You know, the all mysteries and the all knowledge and the all faith and all my goods. And then also underline the nothings of verse 2. I am nothing. It profiteth me nothing. Because Paul is trying to impress upon us the need to develop this in our life. So how do we know if we have godly love or we don't have godly love? How do we know if we're being deceived, as Paul speaks about? And he answers that in verses 4 to 7. that this is what godly love looks like. It's how it acts. It's how it refrains from acting, regardless of the situation. And it's not a complicated subject. We've got lots of words on pages, but it is not complicated. We can teach our youngest children how to learn to love with godly love. And many of those aspects we saw in the Sunday school class today. Interestingly, Paul doesn't describe just what godly love is, but he then also cites eight things that godly love is not, because he knows how we are naturally inclined to move away from godly love. So he notes that godly love is not envious, he says. It doesn't vaunt itself, and it doesn't boast. It's not puffed up and proud. It doesn't behave itself unseemly or rudely. It doesn't seek its own advantage. It is not easily provoked or irritable. It doesn't think evil of others. It isn't resentful. It doesn't rejoice in sin. It's not happy to see when a brother or sister is in the wrong. And Paul also identifies seven positive ways in which godly love manifests itself. This is what godly love does. This is what it is. It suffers long. It's kind, it rejoices in truth, it bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things, and it never fails. It never fails. Godly love keeps on going and giving and doing and going and giving and doing regardless of the situation, long, long after human love would stop. When we reflect upon these qualities in our own life, when these are the practical aspects that we see in our own character, then we can know that we are beginning to move in the direction of godly love. It's the love of Christ. It's not a different definition of laying down our life for others or being a servant or keeping God's commandments, but this is the practical outworking of it. You can go back and read through verses 4-7 if you've never done, and insert the word Christ in the place of love. Christ suffered long and was kind. Christ didn't envy. Christ didn't vaunt himself. He was not puffed up. He did not behave himself unseemly. He did not seek his own. He was not easily provoked. Christ didn't think evil of others. He didn't rejoice in iniquity. He rejoiced in truth. Christ bore all things. He believed all things. He hoped all things. And he endured all things. We're not going to go through all the various aspects that Paul identifies. There's at least 15, but just to be impressed with a couple of them as we go through. Love, Paul says, suffers long, it's patient. Just as God is long-suffering toward us. Remember, it's one of the five characteristics of Exodus 34, how God is long-suffering. He asks us to be long-suffering, to forbear with each other out of love. It takes God a very, 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 very long time to get angry. That's an aspect of his character. And is it because he isn't paying attention? Is it because these things don't bother him? And it's only after a long, long period of being troubled by things that he eventually gets angry? No. He forbears out of love because he's giving us a long time to change. He's very forgiving and he's very long-suffering because he knows human nature needs scope to change and to repent. So each one of us here this morning, without knowing your personal lives, have got issues in your life where you commit a sin and you ask to be forgiven, and then you find, you know, we commit the same sin again, and then again. And God is willing to forgive us if each time we say, God, I do not want to be like that. And we repudiate that as a way of life, and we don't capitulate to it. We say, God, it overcame me again, but I do not want to be like that. Please help me. And God is long-suffering and forbearing, and he works with each of us. And the various sins that we have that take sometimes years to drive out of our character. But then he turns to us and he says, be forbearing with each other. Recognize that there will be difficulties. But forbear and be patient, because love suffers long. Ephesians 4, verse 2. Just take a look at a couple of references in Ephesians. Keep a finger in 1 Corinthians 13, because we're going to come right back to it. But Ephesians 4, verse 2, Paul writes to the Ephesians that with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. That was his appeal to the Ephesians. And the benefits of that? The benefits of that is an ecclesia that can remain united, even when there are elements of sin and offense and difficulties that arise within, between the various relationships. Because verse 3, Paul says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see, that's the benefit of being long-suffering. We can preserve our unity and we can continue to work together, even though each of us have issues in our character that God is trying to work through. And it also tells us from Ephesians 4 that when we find ourselves becoming angry or impatient or irrational, you know, that's a danger signal to us that we are stopping to use godly love. So when we become impatient with a person, we are no longer showing godly love, because love suffers long. Love is also kind, and the Greek word, we're back in 1 Corinthians 13, but we're coming right back to Ephesians 4 in just a minute. And the Greek word there for kind is it's useful, it's helpful to others. It doesn't just mean that we greet one another with a warm smile or a big handshake. Again, back in chapter 4, if you're still there, in verse 32, Paul says, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And you see, Paul connects kindness with forgiveness. If we want to show kindness to someone, the kindness that Paul is talking about here in Ephesians and the kindness that he's talking about in Corinthians, then forgive them. Forgive them, regardless of what they have done to us. You see, that's not possible with human love, but it is possible with godly love. And that's why Peter says, and echoing this principle in 1 Peter 4, verse 8, above all things have fervent love. Why? Because fervent love, the love of God, will cover a multitude of sins. We talked earlier today about that evil spirit that is unleashed when one person sins against another. Love will quench that spirit and not allow it to work its evil. And it will bring healing. Human love would hold on to that spirit and hold on to that grudge. And a great big rift can develop. But godly love covers a multitude of sins. Godly love forgives a person now because its motivation is to cover a multitude of sins. If you haven't taken the time, you know, go through and reflect upon the example of the Lord Jesus Christ and upon Paul, and upon David, upon Joseph, upon Stephen. All of them forgave great sins that were committed against them without an apology ever being offered. Forgiving a person immediately when they sin against us is God's definition of forgiveness. It is not a sin to forgive someone who has sinned against us but who hasn't apologized to us. It is a sin to fail to forgive a person who has sinned against us. Jesus didn't wait for an apology. Joseph didn't wait for an apology. David didn't wait for an apology. Paul didn't wait for an apology. In Acts chapter 21, when they have beaten him almost to death, and the Roman soldiers come in to rescue him, and they're taking him up the stairs to protect him, and he says, stop, I want to preach to these people and try and save them. You see, that's the love of God. His forgiveness covered all their sins, even though they tried to kill him. And then he stands before the people and he appeals to them, even after they had beaten him silly. But you see, when we are willing to forgive one another, and we're not saying we wink at sin. If someone's done something terrible, we don't forgive them and pretend it doesn't happen. For those serious sins, the ecclesia has to get involved in all of those things. We're not setting that aside at all. But for the multitude of offenses, as Brother Robert said, you know, the multitude of offenses that have exist in the ecclesia when people with human nature are trying to get along as a family, be forbearing and be forgiving. And that's why Jesus encourages us to forgive the person immediately. Don't hold the grudge. Show them kindness. Another example of where godly love leading to such forgiveness can be a power that is greater than sin. Love is not envious. It's not jealous. It doesn't desire anything that it doesn't have. It is completely satisfied with what God has provided us. It only wants what's best, spiritually best for others. It can rejoice with them in their successes, and it can sorrow with others in their sadness. Godly love is not concerned because it's not envious. It's not concerned with what it doesn't have. It's not jealous about those things. It's just concerned about making sure others have what they need. It doesn't vaunt itself. In the New King James, it says it doesn't parade itself. It's not boastful. It doesn't publicize its own achievements. It keeps itself, you know, inconspicuous in the background. That's what godly love does. It doesn't stand up and show everybody what it's done and parade itself. You know, we need to remember this if, you know, we're using social media in any capacity. Social media encourages vaunting of self. And we're not saying social media is wrong. Just make sure we use it within the context of what God declares to be righteous. Godly love does not parade itself. And it's not puffed up. It's not arrogant. In the Greek, the word here in the Greek means to inflate or to blow up. And it's used in the New Testament of being puffed up with pride. There's no room for pride in godly love. Remember, we saw yesterday that you can't hold on to a grudge and love your neighbor as yourself at the same time in Leviticus 19. And godly love and pride cannot coexist, is what Paul is telling us. We can't suffer long and be long-suffering if pride dominates our thinking. If we allow it to, we'll seek our own. We'll be easily provoked if pride dominates our thinking. We'll vaunt ourselves. We'll be puffed up. And we'll think evil of others. But you see, when godly love begins to govern our life, it pushes out the pride because there is no room for pride. Verse 5 says, godly love does not behave itself unseemly or rudely. So there are no excuses for outbursts of temper or passion. You see the same Greek word back in chapter 7 at verse 36. Remember the man who, where Paul says in verse 36, but if any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely towards his virgin, if she pass the flower of her age and need so require, let him do what he will. He sinneth not, let them marry. So the man behaving uncomely towards his betrothed risk putting her in shame. And Paul says, godly love doesn't shame a person. It doesn't put a person in a compromising situation. Godly love does not cause another person to sin. So if I'm in a conversation with my ecclesial brother over a somewhat heated subject that we're trying to work through, and I know what his hot buttons are, and I begin pushing those hot buttons while I remain very calm and subdued, and my brother blows up in front of me, I am responsible for his sin. Not that he isn't as well. But I can't walk away from that and say, I have no responsibility. Love doesn't act that way. It doesn't act unseemly or rudely or cause a person to be brought to the point where they will explode in sin. It seeketh not her own. It doesn't insist in her own way. Her own way in what? Her own way in anything. It doesn't insist upon her own desires, her own rights, her own advantages, her own comforts. Godly love doesn't seek at all. Godly love gives, knowing that the spiritual pleasure is found in giving and not receiving. It's not easily provoked. It's not irritable. The Greek here means literally to sharpen, or figuratively to exasperate. Godly love does not lead to exasperation. It isn't easily exasperated or provoked. It remains calm, even under stressful and difficult circumstances. In a practical way, it doesn't allow others to get under our skin. It just doesn't allow it. Psalm 119, verse 165 says, love does not take offense. It does not take offense. Doesn't matter what people do to us. You know, think through in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ. He would not take offense, even when people came after him. And so what that means to me is, if I find myself in an ecclesial situation and I say, you know what you just did to me, brother, that offends me. What I'm saying is I stopped my godly love, because now I'm offended. Godly love doesn't take offense. It realizes the person who may have caused a difficulty for me, they didn't wake up that morning and plan to come to meeting and make my life miserable, but in the interactions of human nature, sometimes those things develop. But godly love does not take the offense. Go through the Gospels and see. Christ didn't take offense, even though they came after him time and time again. The only time that you see him really become forceful in his denunciation of the religious leaders is there in Matthew 24, when he knows that the last week of his life he's going away, and they are, you know, making a mockery of his Father's temple in the name of his Father's, you know, honor, so to speak. He speaks to them and calls them the whitewashed walls and all of that. So there was a place for that, because it's the end of his ministry. But the rest of his life, he didn't take offense. Love thinketh no evil. We have to be careful here. It's not quite what it appears. It means that it's not resentful. It doesn't mean that it doesn't have evil thoughts. If you trace through the Greek here, thinketh no evil means it doesn't take account. It doesn't take an inventory. That's what Paul is describing. So remember in Romans 4, where Abraham had his faith counted to him as righteous. Love doesn't take account of what others do to us. It doesn't take an inventory. If you've ever had that serpent-like thinking when someone does something to you and you say, no, it's the fourth time that brother has done that to me in the last 2 months, and I'm getting sick and tired of it. That is not godly love, because I'm taking an inventory. I'm thinking evil, as Paul is describing here. Love doesn't keep score. It doesn't keep count. Yes, the brother or sister may have done something that was inappropriate, but I am so thankful, as I was sharing with Brother Brad yesterday, when you look at the parable of the unforgiving creditor, I am so thankful that God has forgiven my sins, and my sins are atrocious. Considering how many years I've been in the truth and how many years I've been reading the Bible and praying and seeing God's hand at work in my life and God extricating me from very difficult situations, sometimes my own foolishness got me into those situations, I am so thankful that he forgives all my sins, which in the parable are likened to 200,000 years of wages, 10,000 talents. That the sins others may commit against me, 100 pence, 100 days' wages, minuscule. And that's the spirit that God wants us to have. Love bears all things. And again, the Greek here is literally to cover with a roof. But figuratively, bearing means to protect by covering with silence. Strong says it means enduring patiently. It hopes all things. It never gets discouraged. When love is able to hope all things in our life, discouragement is not an issue for it, because we continue to hope. It never gives up, regardless of the circumstances. And it bears all things, and it hope it endures all things. It doesn't mean that godly love is naive. A person who is immersed in godly love, the Lord Jesus Christ was not naive. He wasn't easily fooled. He couldn't pull the wool over the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ. All things means regardless of the situation the person finds themselves in, he or she continues to bear, continues to believe, and continues to hope, and continues to endure, and it's all out of love. Godly love perseveres in all situations, Paul is telling us. Remember, we saw yesterday that there is no limit to godly love within the confines of the parameters of God's righteousness. And today we are finding there is no situation in which we find ourselves in that should prevent us from showing godly love. If you take a look at 2 Timothy 2, this Paul is at the end of his life on this aspect of enduring all things. And he writes to the Thessalonians, and he says in chapter 2 at verse 10, sorry, it's 2 Timothy chapter 2, not to the Thessalonians. He says, "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Why did Paul endure all things? Because he was somehow stoical and he just didn't care or he didn't have any reaction? No, he endured all things that the brothers and sisters might obtain salvation. And that's what godly love does. I know there's no mention of love in chapter 2 at verse 10 of 2 Timothy. But you see, Paul is saying in Timothy that he endured all things that others might be saved. And he's telling us back here in Corinthians, love endures all things. So you put the two together and we are willing to forbear and persevere with our brethren and sisters. And not let our relationship come to an end, even if they cause us difficulties from time to time. Because as soon as I allow our relationship together, whoever it is, individually in my ecclesia, as soon as I say, well, they've acted in such a way that I'm just going to end or suspend our relationship, I can no longer be helpful to them. And that is not godly love. God is going to have to work through someone else to help save them because I've just shut the door. Godly love doesn't do that. It doesn't shut the door. Remember in Hebrews 12 that the Lord Jesus Christ endured the cross and despised the shame because of the joy that was set before him. Come back with me one last time to John chapter 15. We were there yesterday on a couple of occasions when Jesus was defining what this marvelous way of life of godly love is. And within the context of Jesus telling his disciples that they needed to learn to have the same godly love that he had, greater love hath no man than this, and then telling them that they were his friends if they did what he commanded them, and he had just commanded them to have his same unlimited love. Notice what he says back in verse 10. "If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." And then he goes on to talk about love. And what he's telling us, brethren and sisters, and what he's telling the disciples, is that godly love is not intended to be a burden, where we have to leave here this weekend and now think, well, I've got this burden of godly love that I've got to learn to live. Jesus is telling us, Paul is telling us, see the joy of laying down our lives so our brother and sister can live forever. It's their eternal salvation. That's why we will endure all things. That's why we are forgiving. That's why we will lay down our lives for them, because of the joy that this brother or sister to whom we are showing our love, that they can enjoy eternity with us. That should be a joy, not a burden. And for the Lord Jesus Christ, it was a joy. And so while he is on the cross, declaring to us his love, it was a joy because he could see the millions that will be saved by his sacrifice. I think it's important that we see godly love in that context. So do you see why back in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul talks of this being a more excellent way to live? A disciple living his or her life by godly love really does learn to manifest the Father and the Son. And it really is a better way to live. You know, the miracles associated with the Spirit gifts, they would never win over hearts to righteousness like godly love can. They would never turn a person from sin and win them back like godly love can. It would never enable us to overcome great offenses that may occur in relationships. Now, it's not the miracles that have that kind of power. It's the power of the love of God. It really is a more excellent way to live. It's a more excellent way for a group of believers bound together in ecclesia and needing to learn to help each other in their mutual desire to be faithful disciples. They'll do far better together if they learn to love one another with godly love. That's why Jesus emphasized to his disciples, it really is a better way to live. It will develop in us a power that is greater than the power of sin. It will teach us to live the cross by our loving for each other. And it will set our feet firmly on the path to the kingdom, because the salvation of others will become a power for good in our life. So as we examine ourselves this morning, brethren and sisters, we've had much to reflect upon the past couple of days with this wonderful subject of godly love. And if we've been honest with ourselves, myself included, we've identified changes that we need to make in how we love. How we love our spouse, how we love our children, how we love some of our brothers and sisters, whatever it is, how we love our neighbor. And God has been listening to us, having those thoughts. He's been listening to our thinking, and he would love to see us make those changes that the Word of God has exposed for us individually, that it's exposed that we need to make, so that we will bring our lives more closely into conformity with the principles of his word and with the love of his Son. And that's how he's glorified, and that's how the flesh is subdued. So if anything like me, look for God to give you opportunities within the next few days. That's how he works in my life, to see whether or not those thoughts I've been having from that self-examination will take hold, and I will begin to live a different life than I have lived in the past. Because he dearly wants us not just to know about godly love, but to be living it. So may we now, as we partake of the emblems, readily confess our sins to him by faith and by love, that we might find forgiveness, that we might leave this place as the woman did in Luke 7, to go out and to love God even more.